Morning. I remember back in Richmond, Virginia, at Springfield Elementary School, I took violin lessons when I was in the second grade. Mr. Cartwright was the music teacher. And all of us taking stringed instruments would meet in the big room waiting for Mr. Cartwright. And one day, Vernon Marshall and I got into a sword fight with our bows. Now, when Mr. Cartwright would come into the room, we'd all have to line up and hold our instruments, and he would inspect them. So Vernon Marshall and I were in a sword fight. Someone was watching at the door. And just as the person watching said, "Mr. Cartwright is coming," I turned my head, and Vernon Marshall hit me with his bow. We all snapped a line. Vernon Marshall was 2 from me. And just as Mr. Cartwright walked into the room, I took my bow and I gave Vernon Marshall a good whack on his backside. And when I did, my bow broke. And I was holding up my violin in my left hand, and the bow, half of it in... Oh, boy, did I get in trouble. So much for my violin lesson. That was good. Thank you very much. Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star was the practice song. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," said the Apostle Paul. We were singing, "One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he." And we went on singing about the Savior of mankind. Well, this is our message this morning, and this is what we're reading from the Word of God. God became flesh. The Savior came to save sinful men. And the Apostle Paul wrote, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to do so, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You might look at verse 16, because I'll just touch upon a dispensational aspect of this truth here. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." What does Paul mean by this? Look at that word "chief" in verse 15. Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, "of whom I am chief." It's the same word as "first" in verse 16. So Paul is saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. And he explains it in verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering." But what does he mean, first? Were there not others saved before Paul? Yes. Here is a dispensational aspect to this truth. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul wrote, "Last of all, the risen Lord Jesus Christ was seen of me," says Paul, "as one born out of due season." Some translations put it, "ahead of time." Oftentimes the question arises, well, when the rapture takes place, and our brother referred to it in his prayer, when the church is complete our Lord Jesus Christ will come in the rapture, give the shout, and all believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we'll start the tribulation period. And during that time, the 7 years of tribulation, people will be saved. How will they be saved? It is God's plan and purpose that only a saved person be a witness and tell the story. How will people be saved during the tribulation? 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the tribes, 144,000 Jews will be sealed and become the evangelists of the day. And I believe Paul is an example of that. How was Paul saved? What do you say? He was saved on the Damascus Road. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared personally to him, and as a result, he was sealed by the Holy Spirit of just as Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, so the Savior is going to deal with 144,000 after the rapture. They will be saved, they will be sealed, and become the evangelists of the day. And I believe Paul is an example of that. But the verse, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or first, said Paul. It was 12 years ago yesterday, and I remember it as if it were last week. But it was 12 years ago, the UN vote was taken. It was unanimous. The order was given that U.S. and the record 12 years ago, big headlines, the words, Save Somalia, and the full force of 48,000 troops could arrive within weeks, said the paper, and how badly the Somalis needed physical salvation. Some of us remember the pictures that we saw on television, hundreds of thousands having died from starvation. And the paper went on to say that 2 million more are in danger of dying. And it was impressed upon us, night after night in the news, that there was a total collapse of the government. Warlords and thugs were controlling. And what wonderful news this was for at least some of the Somalis. When we got there, some fought us. You remember it. But what wonderful news this was for some of the Somalis. Salvation is coming. And the headline, Save Somalia. Now, as we think of Christmas, we think of a salvation far greater than the physical salvation needed by the Somalis at that time. When we think of the pictures that were burned into our memory of these ones dying day after day, and how they were famished and forlorn, helpless and hopeless, this, in just a small way, pictures our greater need of salvation. It pictures, in just a small way, our spiritual condition apart from Christ, and that we need salvation from sin and its consequences. We sinners need salvation. Sin is disobedience. Salvation is redemption from sin. Sin is darkness. Salvation is rescue from darkness. Sin is death. Salvation is resurrection life in Christ. Sin is distance from God. Salvation is reconciliation to God. Sin is a despot, a ruler. Salvation is release from this enslavement. Sin is destitution. salvation is replenishment in spiritual things, new life in Christ. Sin is deceitful. Salvation is rest from the labor of all of that. Sin is a debt, and salvation is a reversal of that spiritually bankrupt condition. We need salvation. And thank God we are able to sing truthfully that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came. This is the message of Christmas. And how sad it is to see our society more and more ruling Christ out. Every aspect of Christmas celebration, ruling Christ out. It's no longer Christmas. It's a winter festival. It's no longer a Christmas tree. It's a holiday tree. And it's not politically correct to say Merry Christmas. It's politically correct to say Happy Holidays, because you don't want to offend the Jews who are celebrating Hanukkah. You don't want to offend the black people, many of whom are celebrating Kwanzaa. So Happy Holidays. It's Christmas. Merry Christmas! We celebrate the birth of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, the little boy was chosen to be the angel in the Christmas play. He was to announce at the proper time, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Well, he learned his part. He thought well. But as it drew time to appear on the stage, on the platform, to play his part, he got nervous. He couldn't remember whether it's "I bring you good tidings of great joy" or "I bring you great tidings of good joy." So he thought about it, and he did the right thing. When he came onto the stage, he said, "Behold, I bring you good great tidings of good great joy." Well, it is good great tidings of good great joy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah. This is the message of Christmas. And in thinking of this statement in verse 15, note with me that it is unquestionable in its proposition. It is unquestionable in its proposition. A faithful saying. The NIV has it, a trustworthy saying. The Darby translation puts it, "Faithful is the word." The New English Bible has it, "Here are words you may trust." And the Revised Standard Version has it, "The saying is sure." A faithful saying. A statement that is entirely free from any element of doubt or supposition or uncertainty. A literal translation of verse 15 would be, "This is a certified statement. You can trust it. It's true." Someone might give to you a check for a large sum. And at the bank, they might question it at first. They might look at it, and there might be some question in their mind as to whether or not this check is good. I remember some years ago receiving a check, not for a very large amount, but it was a generous amount. And I happened to go into a bank in Atlanta where my sister worked. I went there for the purpose of meeting with her while I was down that way. And so I cashed that check. She looked at it. I said, "You don't have to check into that one. That one is good. That one is good." Now, you might go into the bank with a certified check. That is as good as cash in the hand. No question about it. It will be received. If it's a certified check, it means that someone has already given the money on the other end and certified that check. It is as good as cash. So here is a statement that is unquestionable in its proposition. This is a faithful saying. You can trust these words. And this statement is unquestionable because of its origin. The Apostle Paul didn't think this up. This message was given to him by God himself. God spoke to Mary through Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. God spoke to Joseph about not putting Mary away because she was expecting, also Matthew chapter 1. God spoke to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2. God spoke to different ones. And God communicated to the Apostle Paul. There were times that Paul could say, I received this from the Lord himself, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. So it's unquestionable in its proposition because of its origin. Here is a message from God himself. And it's unquestionable because of its outcome. Someone might give to you a check, you go to the bank, and maybe they will question it and check it out. But when you receive the money in hand, you know that the check was good. I was reading in the Daily Bread back in 1996. We read it often, regularly. But I made a notation of this article that I read in the Daily Bread back in 96. According to syndicated columnist L.M. Boyd, an out-of-work and penniless man was strolling along a San Francisco beach one day in 1949. The man, Jack Wurm, W-U-R-M, Jack Wurm, found a bottle with a note inside that read, "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and to my attorney, Barry Cohen. Share and share alike." Was it genuine? The courts accepted the document as the last will of Daisy Singer Alexander, heir to the Singer sewing machine fortune. She had thrown it into the Thames River in London 12 years earlier, and somehow drifting across the oceans, it washed ashore in California, where Jack Wurm went from poverty to wealth. What a story. Why can't I find a bottle like that? What a story. Unquestionable because of its outcome. The Apostle Paul took this certified statement concerning the coming of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring salvation to sinners. Paul took this certified statement to the stronghold of Satan and heathenism and idolatry, and he cast it in there. So that some years later he was able to write, as we have it in Philippians 4:22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." The Apostle Paul took this certified statement to the barbarians of the Isle of Miletus. He took it to the unsaved of Europe. And the Apostle Paul cast in this certified check, if you please, wherever he went, because he knew it was trustworthy. He knew it was faithful because of its origin and because of its outcome. The faithful saying gripped hold of that cold, icy, calloused heart of Saul of Tarsus and transformed him into Paul the Apostle. Look at verse 12, if you will, of 1 Timothy chapter 1. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Yes, the Apostle Paul knew that this was true, that it was real because of its origin and because of its outcome. So here is a message that is unquestionable in its proposition. Not only so, here is a message that is universal in its proclamation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Worthy of all acceptation. Here again, the NIV has it, that deserves full acceptance. The ASV, the American Standard Version, deserving full acceptance. Weymouth has it, deserving of universal acceptance. And the Amplified has it, worthy of full and universal acceptance. We can and should accept this certified statement fully without any reservations. But it is universal in scope. Now, whether the word all here means that or not, as some think it does, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When the angelic announcement was made concerning the birth of Jesus, the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in his sight, as the chorus goes. And this is one thing that no particular group can get a corner on. Here is something that no one can monopolize. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And there is nothing mankind shall ever have that will ever succeed in bringing all men together as the message, the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ can and does. This message can bring Jew and Arab together, so that they can rejoice together in Christ. It can cause the Protestant Irish and the Protestant Catholic to enjoy blessed fellowship together around the person of Christ. Its power can bring the Croats and the Serbs and the Bosnians together in unity. There is no power like that of the gospel message. Here is a message that is universal in its proclamation. Whosoever will may come. God has provided salvation for human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. He is the one mediator between God and the man Christ Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So this message is unquestionable in its proposition. It is universal in its proclamation. It is unique in its principle. Christ Jesus came into the world. The essence of religion is man's attempt, man's struggle to reach God, to work his way to heaven. But now here is a message, the Christmas message, the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has come down to man. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1:23. And Paul said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We touched upon this some time ago, but I so appreciated the message in the Sunday school hour. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Let us make man. You've heard me say in my messages and by way of making other points, that I believe in the Holy Trinity. We believe in the Holy Trinity. There are many in the world who deny that. God said, "Let us make man." To whom was God speaking when he said that? Now, those who deny the teaching of the Holy Trinity quite possibly would say, well, God was speaking to the angels. Oh, you believe God was saying to the angels, let us make man in our image after our likeness? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 tells us that God the Son did not take on him the nature of angels. He took upon him human form. So to whom was God speaking when he said, let us make man in our image? And keep in mind, in the Hebrew, to be plural, you must have three. Now, in English, we know one is singular. To make it plural, you must have two or more. That's not the case in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, one is singular, two is dual. To be plural, you must have three or more. God said, let us, plural, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God became man to be man's representative at the cross. God could not be man's representative. God became man to be our representative. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, John writes in chapter 1 of his Gospel, verse 14. Jesus of Nazareth is God in flesh. His miraculous birth proves that he is God. His manhood proves that he is God. His message proves that he is God. His mission proves that he is God. His marvelous bodily resurrection proves that he is God. So here is a message that is not only unquestionable in its proclamation and universal, or unquestionable in its proposition and universal in its proclamation, but unique in its principle. God became man. Christ Jesus came into the world. The Savior did not begin his existence at Bethlehem any more than his existence ended at Calvary. You remember when the wise men came, Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, when the wise men came asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Herod asked the scribes to search out the Old Testament scriptures. Where is this one to be born, this ruler, this king? They came back with the answer, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He is to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So God became man. Unique in its principle is this message. Not only so, here is a message that is unlimited in its power. Unlimited in its power. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Unlimited in its power. Salvation involves not only a virgin birth and a virtuous life, it involves a vicarious death. That is, an innocent one as a representative dying for guilty ones. And this is the reason God became man. Only the Son of God becoming man could die as a representative on behalf of the human race. Christ was born to die. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, wrote the writer of Hebrews, possibly Paul, but he said he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Christ died for all. And Paul stresses this in 2 Corinthians 5:14. One died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I remember Worth Ellis some years ago talking about the power that men have been able to harness when he made the statement. At that time it was the atom bomb, but since then it's the nuclear bomb. But at any rate, he went on to say that all the power that man has been able to harness is expressed, that is, the greatest of all power is expressed in the atom bomb, we would now say the nuclear bomb. And he said, all that can do is make a mess out of man. But there's only one power that can make a man out of a mess. And that is the power of the gospel message. This is the message that has power to transform a life and to make one a new creature in Christ Jesus, to save him or her from their sins, from a lost eternity, to give them a purpose in this life, as well as a blessed hope for the life to come. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And upon receiving the gospel message, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the power of God starts working in your life and continues to operate in your life. So here is a message, unquestionable in its proposition, universal in its proclamation, unique in its principle, unlimited in its power, and lastly, it is unfailing in your procurement of it. I want you to do something with me. I want you to turn to two portions of Scripture at the same time, and I want you to pay close attention to what I'm sharing with you. Because what I'm going to give you now has to do with the law of substitution. And you scholars will see this very easily in the back of Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. But I'm sharing with you the thought of substitution here. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. And at the same time, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just get the two portions open so you can hold the pages in between up like I'm doing here, so you can readily look at two verses pretty much at the same time. Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. All right, you're looking at that verse. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4 says, God will have all men to be saved. And the thought there is he desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Note verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now what is this? Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Whereas Paul said he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I want you to look this way, and I want you to pay close attention. I do not have the right, as a gospel messenger, as a minister of the gospel message, I do not have the right to say to all of you, Christ died for you. Listen carefully now. Don't misquote me. I do not have the right to say to you, Christ died for you. I have the right to say, Christ died on your behalf. Now, the wording in 1 Timothy 2 and 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, is antilutron hooper, on behalf of all. Christ gave himself as a ransom on behalf of all. Whereas the wording in Matthew 20:28, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for, and here it is lutron ante. That is, instead of the many. All right, look this way. On behalf of all, instead of the many. I have the right, as I see the scriptures, to proclaim to you that Christ died on your behalf. But it's only when you receive him as your Savior that you are able to say, he died instead of me. Do you see my point? I have no right to say Christ died for you. You have to say that for yourself. I can say he died on your behalf. He died upon the cross. He shed his blood. He paid an infinite price to make salvation available to you. But you must come and receive him as your Savior. And it's when you do, then you're able to say, he died for me. Because I have entered into the good of his death by receiving him as my Savior. So I can say he died on your behalf. But can you say he died for me because he is my Savior? Are you saved? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Dear friend, why not do it today? Let's turn in our hymnals to number 241. 241. And let's sing the third and fourth stanzas, the last two verses of 241. Have you any room for Jesus? As in grace he calls again. Oh, today is time accepted. Tomorrow you may call in vain. 241. Let's stand as we sing the third and fourth stanzas. Have you any room for Jesus? As in grace he calls again. Oh, today is time accepted. Tomorrow you may call in vain. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Joe Gould, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, we pray that as your word has been read and spoken, and as your spirit has been acted among us, we pray that you will draw sinners to yourself. Then move to Christ for salvation as they would pray. And that all the glory might be his, we bore our sins in his own body to that tree. In Jesus' name.